Okay, ladies, if you'd open your Bibles to chapter 2 of Acts. Okay, to start off with a little introduction or background. Last week in chapter 1 of Acts, and after Jesus rose from the dead, he made many appearances to the disciples and to others, including the women who visited the tomb. While he was eating with his disciples, he instructed them to stay in Jerusalem and wait for the gift which the Father had promised them, and he spoke about being baptized with the Holy Spirit. Acts 1 set the stage for the coming of the Holy Spirit. Over a period of 40 days, they had listened to the teaching of their Lord. They had received his commission to be worldwide witnesses, and they had been given the promise that the Holy Spirit would be granted them, which would empower them for that mission. With the Lord's final departure and his ascension, nothing was left to do but wait and pray for the fulfillment of that promise. In chapter 2, their prayer was answered in a mighty way. We now begin our study of chapter 2, which brings us to Pentecost, and we'll talk about its significance. Verse 1 reads as follows. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. What exactly is Pentecost and how is it significant? Pentecost marks the 50th day after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and the Feast of First Fruits. In Leviticus, one learns that this great feast speaks of the resurrection of Jesus. Pentecost occurred 10 days after Jesus ascended into heaven and was glorified. On this day, God's Holy Spirit descended upon the believers and came to indwell them and us permanently. And that brings us to our first point. Pentecost is significant because it marks the birth of the Christian church by the power of the Holy Spirit. It is the very day the church came into existence with God's power. And I'll repeat. Pentecost is significant because it marks the birth of the Christian church by the power of the Holy Spirit. It is the very day the church came into existence with God's power. The Feast of First Fruits was the highest attended of the three great feasts due to traveling conditions being at their best. There was never a more cosmopolitan gathering in Jerusalem than at this feast, and it was the perfect time for the descent of the Holy Spirit of God. In verses 5 and 8, we learn that during this feast they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. This included Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, and Cretans and Arabs. As you can see, those gathered here represented quite a melting pot. What Bethlehem was to the birth of Christ, Jerusalem on Pentecost Day was to the coming of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit became incarnate that day. 5 minutes before the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, there was no church. 5 minutes after the Holy Spirit came that day, there was a Spirit-filled church. The Holy Spirit began a ministry on the day of Pentecost, and he began to baptize believers into one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, and identified them with Christ as his body, meaning his church, here on this earth. Now we're going to learn about the Holy Spirit. In verses 2 and 3 in our text read, "Suddenly a sound, like the blowing of a violent wind, came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them." Here the Holy Spirit is described to us by two different senses, both by the sight of tongues of fire and by the sound of a violent wind. The description of blowing of a violent wind is significant because it ties into the first we learn of the Spirit of God, which is at the time of the creation of the heavens and the earth. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, the mention of the Holy Spirit is as follows. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters." And again in Genesis chapter 2, God breathed life into man. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. As to the references of the wind and fire, note that there was actually no wind, but the sound of a mighty wind, and no fire, but tongues resembling fire at Pentecost. Despite this, wind and fire are both typical and suggestive of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is typified by the wind in that it is gentle, it is powerful, it is invisible. And in John 3:8, the wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. And fourthly, it is the breath of life itself. Fire, on the other hand, typifies the Holy Spirit in that it gives light, it provides warmth, it purifies, and it is an emblem of God himself. And we see the ending part of Hebrews 12:29, "For our God is a consuming fire." And in this latter quality here, it stands for the judgment of God against wickedness. These elemental forces of nature were manifested both at Sinai and at Pentecost and are evidence that the kingdom of power and of grace is governed by one God. It is also proof that the God of nature and the God of religious faith are one and the same. Pentecost is significant to us as believers because it too is a life-breathing experience. It symbolizes the coming of the creative power of God in which men and women are brought to spiritual life. You will notice, too, that the tongues of fire separated and rested on each of the believers. This signifies the personal relationship that God has with each one of us as believers individually. Once we accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we become filled with the Holy Spirit. This filling, being indwelt by his Spirit, differs from being baptized with the Holy Spirit. When we are baptized in the name of the Spirit, we are brought into the family of God as believers. When we are filled with his Holy Spirit, we are now empowered by the Spirit to do God's work. And in verse 4 of our text it says, "All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them." Luke wants us to sense what a strong impact the Pentecost event had on its onlookers. In our text, we look at Acts verses 5 through 11. "Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard the sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, 'Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our native language? We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues.'" This multilingual witness connects the universal offer of salvation in the gospel with the church's worldwide mission and its multicultural character. God affirms us as cultural beings, and to each one of us, our native language is as natural, necessary, and welcome to us as the air we breathe. So it's no wonder that when these people heard the gospel message in their own language, they rejoiced and thought, "God speaks my language." For those of you who love foreign languages, I do, you can attest to how touching it is when we speak to others in their language and how well it is received, even if we botch it a little. This is because it touches their hearts and shows our acceptance of them. So to reiterate here in our text in verses 8 and 11, the men are exclaiming, "Each one of us hears them in our native language, and we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongue." The crowd's initial reaction shows us that God's powerful, saving presence will always astonish us and challenge our current understandings of him and his ways. When we are turned toward God, our curiosity and surprise will become marveling. And this is an important step in preparation for believing and salvation. Without the Holy Spirit, Christian discipleship would be inconceivable. It would be impossible, because without the Holy Spirit, there's no life. without the life giver. No understanding without the spirit of truth. No fellowship without the unity of the spirit. No Christ-likeness of character apart from his fruit. No effective witness without his power. In essence, the church without the Holy Spirit is dead. Keep in mind that though it occurred at Pentecost and elsewhere, the focus here is not that believers spoke in tongues or performed miracles, but that when the Holy Spirit came upon his people, they began to testify verbally about Jesus. So we can know whether a person is spirit-filled because it can be determined by whether or not he or she speaks often and effectively about Christ. And when doing so, God blesses that testimony in the conversion of men and women. When the breath of God, the Holy Spirit, enters a person to enable him to speak out about what God has done, that individual will talk about Jesus Christ. And that brings us to our next point. Whenever Christians are filled with the Holy Spirit, they immediately begin to testify forcefully and effectively for Jesus Christ. And I'll repeat. Whenever Christians are filled with the Holy Spirit, they immediately begin to testify forcefully and effectively for Jesus Christ. I want to play a short music video for you now. This is by Nicole C. Mullen, and the song is titled Talk About It. The message from the song drives home this point we have just discussed, and I hope it inspires you as it does me. All right. I was holding back from singing. Okay. So our application here, ladies. For those of us who are believers, we have the gift of the Holy Spirit. The question then becomes, are we yielding to the Spirit? We need to daily surrender our will and decline our natural, sinful desires and instead choose to be empowered by the Spirit. When we do, our lives will reflect the beauty of our Lord, and the fruit of the Holy Spirit will be evident in our lives. Take time daily to confess your sin and shortcomings to the Lord and submit to His will and allow Him to do a good work in you. And in Galatians 5:22 and 23, that's a very well-known passage, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. And back to our text in Acts, we see the astonishment of the crowd gathered turn to perplexity. They were trying to figure out the why of this miracle, both its cause and its significance. And in verse 12, we see, amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, what does this mean? Some, however, made fun of them and said, they've had too much wine. While some admitted their inability to come up with an answer, others mocked and accused the speakers of being drunk on too much wine. In comes our friend Peter. As you will recall, just before Jesus' crucifixion and death, Peter had his own issues with fear, which caused him to fulfill Jesus' prophecy about Peter denying him three times. Peter was acting out of his human nature and did indeed hit an all-time low when he disowned the Lord. While Jesus later faced him about it and made it clear that he forgave Peter, you can be sure he didn't get over it easily. But that was then, and this is now, and it's a new day. We move on to the next portion of our text in verse 14. Peter addresses the crowd. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. All right, ladies, now we're talking. This is definitely not the same Peter who had denied Christ just a couple of months before. For those of you familiar or dealing with any kind of fear, the number one being public speaking, we find this man a changed man. Peter stands up, he raises his voice, he addresses this crowd, and he refutes the cynics. In addition to being one of the first eyewitnesses to the miracle of Jesus' resurrection, this man is now empowered by the Holy Spirit. He's unstoppable. We will see the Holy Spirit enabling Peter to speak confidently, boldly, and clearly as he delivers his very first sermon. And that brings us to our first principle. Those who encounter and accept the risen Christ will be forever changed. And I'll repeat. Those who encounter and accept the risen Christ will be forever changed. While speaking in tongues was a powerful miracle that took place on Pentecost, and Peter used this as an introduction to his sermon about Jesus, the most important thing here is that those who were filled by the Holy Spirit began to be Christ's witnesses as Jesus told them they would be. Peter knew and studied the Old Testament, and he seized this opportunity to deliver this sermon. Peter's sermon was not only the first sermon of the New Testament church, but is also a model sermon for all of us believers. And we will see that Peter's sermon was centered on the Bible, it was centered on Christ, and it was fearless and reasonable. First, it was centered on the Bible, and not only did Peter refer to one passage in the Old Testament to preach from, he chose three. The text continues with Acts verse 16. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Peter's sermon begins with these verses from the Old Testament book of Joel, and they are powerful and convicting. The gift of the Holy Spirit, which was prophesied about in verse 17 here, was now coming to fruition that very day at Pentecost. But Peter doesn't focus on the fulfillment. He quotes scripture in an answer to the cynics, the unbelievers, and the mockers. He is basically saying, why do you think this is something odd or something strange? We have prophecy that says these things are going to come to pass. He is reinforcing this just as Joel had predicted it in God's word. And second, Peter's sermon is centered on Christ, as he goes on and explains to the people in verses 22 and through 24. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. These verses bring us the meat of Peter's message, and his words begin appropriately with Jesus of Nazareth. Let's look at Peter's testimony to Jesus. I want to break it down in six stages for you. And first, we have Jesus' life and ministry. Jesus was truly a man, yet he was accredited by God. The word accredited means officially recognized as meeting the essential requirements, also meaning accepted as authoritative. He was accredited to the people by miracles, wonders, and signs, which were performed among the people, as they can testify. Note also that these three supernatural works are separate and distinct as follows. So we have miracles, their nature being a demonstration of God's power, and signs, their purpose being to embody or signify spiritual truth, and wonders, their effect being to arouse astonishment. And then he speaks of Jesus' death in verse 23. Peter explains that Jesus was killed, partly because he had been handed over to them, not by Judas, but by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and partly because they, with the help of wicked men, here it's indicating the Romans, had then put him to death by nailing him to the cross. This same event, the death of Jesus, is attributed simultaneously both to the purpose of God and to the wickedness of men. While Peter does not address the purpose of the cross here, he is laying the foundational understanding that through Jesus' death, God's saving purpose was being worked out. And we'll move on to Jesus' resurrection, verses 24 through 32. In verse 24, Peter states that it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. So although men had killed Jesus, God had raised him from the dead and thereby freed him from the agony of death. And here, agony literally means birth pains. So Jesus' resurrection is pictured as a regeneration, a new birth, out of death and into life. Peter goes on to quote the scripture in Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11, in which Jesus' resurrection was foretold. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope. Because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, you will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you fill me with joy in your presence. David could not have been referring to himself when he wrote that God would not abandon him to the grave or let his Holy One see decay, because David had died and was buried, and his tomb was still in Jerusalem. Instead, being a prophet and remembering God's promise, verse 30, David spoke of the resurrection of the Christ. Keep in mind, too, that all Scripture bears witness to Christ, especially to his death, resurrection, and his worldwide mission. That is Scripture's character and its purpose. Jesus himself said so both before and after his resurrection. And that brings us to our next point. Scripture's character and purpose is to bear witness to Christ, especially his death, resurrection, and his worldwide mission. And I'll repeat. Scripture's character and purpose is to bear witness to Christ, especially his death, resurrection, and his worldwide mission. Moving on in Peter's sermon about Jesus, we come to the fourth stage, Jesus' exaltation, verses 33 through 36. In these verses, Peter now jumps from the resurrection of the dead to Jesus' exaltation to God's right hand. From this supreme position of honor and absolute power, having received the promised Spirit from the Father, Jesus has poured out the Spirit. Again, Peter quotes David in the scripture in Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And just to clarify for you, where the psalmist refers to the Lord and my Lord here in this passage, David is first referring to God the Father as Lord and then to Jesus as his Lord. And back to our text in Acts verse 36, Peter concludes his sermon. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Peter clinches his argument with an appropriate Old Testament quotation. As Peter has applied Psalm 16 to the Messiah's resurrection, he now applies Psalm 110 to the Messiah's ascension. Peter's conclusion is that all Israel should now be assured that this Jesus, whom they had rejected and crucified, God had made both Lord and Christ. It is important to note that he was already Lord and Christ prior to his ascension, but to note here that God now exalted him to be in reality and power what he already was by right. And we'll move on to his salvation, verses 37 to 39. Luke now describes the crowd's response to Peter's sermon along with Peter's reply, and we read in these verses. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. Third, we see that Peter's sermon was fearless and reasonable. It was fearless because he was preaching in the very town where Jesus had just been crucified. This was the very place where so many people had cried out, crucify him, crucify him, as well as being the same place where the religious leaders plotted tirelessly to kill Jesus. Peter was not preaching to the choir, so to speak, but to all those who were around for this feast, demonstrating his courage under the power of the Holy Spirit. We see, too, that Peter's message was reasonable. He explained to the people as he went along, you know this happened, and you witnessed that. And with what you know now and have seen, he tells them, you should take heed and action. Scripture tells us that the people were cut to the heart by this message. By cut to the heart, that meant that they were convicted of their sin, as well as being conscience-stricken, and they anxiously asked what they should do as a result. Peter responds with two commands, first, for the people to repent, and second, for them to be baptized. The importance of this response is that, first, repentance involves them completely changing their minds about Jesus and their attitude toward him, and acknowledging their own sinful state. And second, being baptized is the outward expression, it's a public token, of their repentance and faith in Christ. In Hebrews 4:12, that scripture says, for the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Peter used the word of God, and it indeed reached these people, and it cut to their heart. He now instructs the people that by answering the call to repentance and baptism, they will receive two free gifts of God, one being the forgiveness of their sins, even the sin of rejecting God earlier, and the other being the gift of the Holy Spirit, which would regenerate, indwell, unite, and transform them. And lastly, Peter's sermon about Jesus was about his new community in verses 40 and 41. Peter ends his sermon by warning and pleading with the people and delivers a final statement. With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. The amazing response to Peter's appeal is now recorded. Large numbers of people accepted his message, meaning they repented and believed, and consequently were baptized. Scripture tells us that about 3,000 were added that day as new believers. The day of Pentecost, the church multiplied about 26 times. It grew from 120 to 3,120 believers. And that moves us to our next principle. God's word is truth, and it is powerfully saving. It is available to all who choose to receive it and turn toward him by accepting Jesus' sacrifice on the cross to cover their sins. And I'll repeat. God's word is truth, and it is powerfully saving. It is available to all who choose to receive it and turn toward him by accepting Jesus' sacrifice on the cross to cover their sins. As a quick summation, Peter's powerful message focused on Christ in these six stages. We see first, he was a man, though divinely attested by miracles. He was put to death by wicked hands, though according to God's purpose. He was raised from the dead, as the prophets had foretold and the apostles had witnessed. He was exalted to God's right hand, and from there poured out the Spirit. He now extends forgiveness and the Holy Spirit to all who repent, believe, and are baptized, and he thus adds them to his new community. Now we'll move on to the people's response, the church today. The fellowship of the believers. It's now important to talk about the effect the Holy Spirit had and continues to have on believers. The final verses of this chapter read, "They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved." These verses give us as the body of Christ today a model to follow for our walk in our faith. And let's break that down. We see first that the church was a learning church. The very evidence Luke mentions of the Spirit's presence in the church is in verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth, and these new believers were eager to learn, and they were hungry to receive instruction, and they persevered in it. Since the teaching of the apostles has come down to us in this definitive form in the New Testament, contemporary devotion to the apostles' teaching means submission to the authority of the New Testament. A Spirit-filled church is a New Testament church in the sense that it studies and submits to New Testament instruction. And that brings us to our next point. The Spirit of God leads the people of God to submit to the Word of God. The Spirit of God leads the people of God to submit to the Word of God. And we see next that the church was a loving church. Verse 44 states that all believers were together and had everything in common. The believers devoted themselves to the fellowship. The Greek words for common and fellowship are very similar and they share the same root. The Greek word for fellowship is koinonia, and it means fellowship, association, community, communion, joint participation, intimacy, a gift jointly contributed, a collection, a contribution, as exhibiting proof of fellowship. These words express what we as believers share in together, or what we have in common. First, we have the fellowship of the Trinity experience. It is our common share in God, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It also expresses what we share out together, what we give as well as what we receive. Luke goes on to describe the way in which these first Christians shared their possessions with one another, which we see in verse 45. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. It is important to note that even in Jerusalem, the sharing of property and possessions was voluntary. Also, the selling and giving were occasional. They were done in response to particular needs, not once and for all. And although voluntary, every Christian has to make conscientious decisions before God in this matter, as we are called to generosity, especially toward the poor and needy. And this is reinforced in James chapter 1, verse 27. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. And third, we see the church was a worshiping church. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. The church worshiped God both formally and informally. They did this both by meeting in the temple as well as breaking bread together in their homes. It is always healthy when the more formal and dignified services of the local church are complemented with the informality and liveliness of home meetings. There is no need to choose between the structured and the unstructured, the traditional and the spontaneous, because the church needs them both. The believers praised God with glad and sincere hearts, enjoyed the favor of all the people. The early church's worship was both joyful and reverent. Since God has sent his Son into the world and now had sent them his Spirit, they had plenty of reason to be joyful. God had visited their city. He was in their midst. They knew it, and they bowed down before him in humility and wonder. And next we see the church was an evangelistic church. The final verse of chapter 2, verse 47b reads, "And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved." These first Jerusalem Christians were not so preoccupied with learning, sharing, and worshiping that they forgot about witnessing. For the Holy Spirit is a missionary spirit who created a missionary church. In his book, Pentecost and Missions, Harry Bower writes about the power of the Holy Spirit. "Restlessly, the Spirit drives the church to witness, and continually churches rise out of that witness." The church is a missionary church. Jesus is the head of the church, and Scripture tells us that he, the Lord, added to their number by the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus added to their number through the preaching of the apostles, the witness of church members, the impressive love of their common life, and their example as they were praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And so what is our response? One answer is found in Scripture in Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2, and I took it from the New Living Translation. "Since you have been raised to new life with Christ, set your sights on the realities of heaven, where Christ sits in the place of honor at God's right hand. Think about the things of heaven, not the things of earth. For you died to this life, and your real life is now hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, is revealed to the whole world, you will share in all his glory." And also, I think this is on your outline. Ladies, I challenge you to know and share your salvation story, who you were and how you thought and spoke and acted before Christ came into your life, and how you have been and are still being changed by the power of the Holy Spirit today. Ask yourself who you can reach out to and touch with the love of Christ and draw them closer to Jesus. Challenge yourself to step out of your comfort zone. Allow the Holy Spirit to work in your life by surrendering your will and embracing his instead. Let's follow the example of the early church. Let's be fearless, reasonable, and bold like Peter and the other believers were for the Lord. The time has never been better, and we can't afford to wait. With that, I'll close us in prayer. Father in heaven, I just thank you so much for the gift of your Holy Spirit. It is too awesome to even imagine, but yet we have your power if we just simply yield to it, surrender, and just submit, Lord, ourselves and die to our will and ourselves and embrace what you have for us. And Lord, there are greater things to be done in this city. And I pray that we do not grieve your Holy Spirit, but just allow you to work in us and through us and not let that flame die out, Lord. May we just realize how much we have from you and how awesome the Holy Spirit is, and just move forward and reach others for you, Lord. Jesus, you came to seek and to save the lost, and I pray that that's on each one of our hearts, Lord, to step out into that darkness and be your awesome light. And we just thank you for our time together this evening, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.